As a general picture, in the 2nd century AD, there's two main themes. One is persecution, and people witnessed to the gospel. They were martyrs. They witnessed to the gospel through their death. They would not recant. They would not worship an idol. They stayed true to the gospel, even unto death. And the other is apologists, those who defended the faith rashly. We've noted Justin Martyr as the greatest 2nd century apologist. And he died in, I believe, 165, if I remember correctly, 165 A.D. And Justin Martyr had been a Platonist. He had been in philosophy, trying to find the good life, trying to find meaning in life and happiness before he became a Christian. And Justin Martyr had become saved through the work of an old man, sharing the gospel with him on the seashore by Ephesus. You just never know what God will do when you share the gospel with others. You remember Justin Martyr had quite a positive view of the Greek, ancient Greek philosophers, particularly Socrates, who he regarded as, in some sense, a Christian before Christ. Well, tonight we're going to get into who Nick Needham would call the greatest theologian of the 2nd century, Irenaeus. The last time we met, we introduced the Gnostics. That's point one in this section here on Gnostics, Catholics, and Montanists. And the Gnostics, this heresy was the most spiritual, serious threat to the Christian church. Some would perhaps say that it has ever faced. It arose roughly 130 to 160 AD, and that was roughly around the time that Irenaeus was born. Okay, so he's at the beginning of Gnosticism, roughly 130 to 160 AD. Irenaeus was born in 130. So it's certainly somewhere at the beginning of his life is when Gnosticism began. And they had many different beliefs, as we noted, among the Gnostics. They had a common core to say Jesus only seemed to be a man. He wasn't really a man. They suffered from docetism. We covered that, being docetic, docetism from the Greek word meaning to seem. They rejected the goodness of physical, earthly things in docetism. The Gnostics believed that a demiurge, from a Greek word for architect, that some demiurge, not the supreme God, but some lesser being, created time, space, and matter. Because time, space, and matter are evil in their mind, it couldn't come from the supreme God. And salvation for them meant for the soul to escape from the body. They had no place for a physical bodily resurrection. Physical things were evil in their mind. In their mind, salvation was trying to be released from misery of this physical existence and find our way back home to the spiritual realm. The Gnostics tended to believe that Christ was the greatest of spiritual beings. They called them aeons, A-E-O-N-S. And they typically had two different beliefs about Jesus. Some Gnostics said that Christ was the supreme spiritual being in these rank of spiritual beings underneath the supreme God. So to them, Christ was not God. They denied the deity of Christ. But just he was just a spiritual being. And then he came upon Jesus, this man Jesus, at his baptism, possessed him during his earthly ministry, spoke through him during his earthly ministry, and then left this man Jesus at his crucifixion. Other Gnostics taught that Jesus was not a human being at all, that he only seemed to have a body, and that's that pure docetism. that he was only just pure spirit. The Gnostics tended to view Christ as the heavenly revealer, revealing the special knowledge. All Gnostics had this idea that it took some type of special knowledge to be saved, to be freed from the misery and bondage of physical existence. Ignorance, then, was the problem of the human race, not sin. Ignorance in their mind. But they didn't agree as to what the special knowledge was. To some of them, it may have been magic words. It may have been certain spells. Others, it may have been an inner awakening. They had no agreement as to what this special knowledge was that they possessed. We talked a little bit about Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, Marcion. He died about 160 A.D., the most prominent Gnostic leader. And he started a form of Gnosticism that went across the entire Roman Empire, and it was an alternative to Christianity. They had their own bishops, their own presbyters, as we said. Marcion taught that the Old Testament was governed by demiurge, in a sense a wicked spirit, the architect of this physical realm. In the Old Testament, Judaism governed, Marcion believed, with works-based religion, self-righteousness. And in his mind, the New Testament had the supreme God. So the Old Testament was the demiurge that gave us this terrible physical existence. But the New Testament, in his mind, had the supreme God and taught a different religion of grace and faith and freedom. He had his own version of the New Testament, and this is very important because we're going to get into this, what results from Irenaeus' defense of the true gospel against Gnosticism. And it'll end up focusing on the scriptures. Marcion had his own version of the New Testament. It was basically only Luke's gospel and Paul's writings. Many of the other Gnostics added text to scripture, and as we said, in a jar in Egypt in 1945, Gnostic texts were found. And one of the most famous ones is called the Gospel of Thomas. So many of the Gnostics added to Scripture, and then they claimed hundreds of sayings Jesus supposedly said, adding to Scripture, and Marcion subtracted, took away, and all he had was Luke and Paul's writings. Okay, so you have different perspectives there on Scripture, but that'll get important as to how Irenaeus defends the gospel and what results from that. So Marcion's Gnosticism had a very long life. As we said, it went all the way into the 6th century, into the 500s AD, before it died out. So that's just a quick review of the Gnostics. Tonight we're looking at the response to the Gnostics, Irenaeus and the early Catholics. Irenaeus and the early Catholics. Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S. Irenaeus. And again, Gnostics, the G is silent, right? G is silent from the Greek word gnosis for knowledge. So these people claim that salvation involves special knowledge and the problem of the human race is ignorance about their condition being enslaved in this misery of physical existence. And we need the special knowledge, some type of spell or magic word or inner awakening to escape and find our way back home, to escape the body and spiritually find our way back home. Now, Gnostic, as I said, I just got to say it again, I said it last time, this is big in our day and age because Gnosticism, after the documents were found in 1945 A.D., just after World War II, basically, at the end of World War II, they were found, and it was dominant in the 1960s Cultural Revolution, Gnosticism. And then you ended up with lots of people claiming to be Christians, but they were Gnostics in the 1960s Cultural Revolution. And it's important then for us to know, okay, how do we defend against it? What should be our response? You come across somebody that's a Gnostic. And remember, one of the founders of modern psychology that began in the late 1800s was Carl Jung. It's Sigmund Freud, who was an atheist, and Carl Jung, who was a spiritualist. Carl Jung was a specialist on Gnosticism. And it's the spiritualism. He was an occultist. He was into Eastern religions as well as Gnosticism. I mean, he was into lots of things that are idolatrous and pagan. But his spiritualism is what eventually won the day in the 1960s Cultural Revolution. We've got to understand this stuff. It's very relevant to us to say, how did Irenaeus, how did the early church respond to Gnosticism in the second century? So a little bit on the background here of Irenaeus of Lyons, this city, L-Y-O-N-S, in present-day France. Okay, Irenaeus died roughly 200 A.D. You know, that's where some of these dates are approximate, right? Because of the record-keeping at the time. We're using Nick Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, his volumes on church history, and Nick Needham says, Irenaeus was the first great Christian theologian of the patristic age. Justin Martyr was the greatest apologist of the second century. But Irenaeus was the first great Christian theologian of the patristic age. And we're going to see why here. He was Greek. He was a Gentile. He was Greek. He was born in 130 AD in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. As a boy, he was taught by the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp. Now, when we covered the Apostolic Fathers, you remember one of them was Polycarp and his letter to the Philippians. Now, we put the approximate date of his death at 160. This is where it's approximate, okay? If you have that in your note. This is where some will say he was born 70 AD and died 156 AD. But in a famous, we'll get to his famous quote, when he was martyred, he was 86 years old. So it depends how you say when he was born and when he died, but roughly 86 years old. And Polycarp was one of the few letters we have from the Apostolic Fathers. The Apostolic Fathers, remember, were from 95 AD, basically the death of the last apostle, Apostle John, to 140 AD. 95 AD to 140 AD is the Apostolic Fathers. Early Church Fathers goes to 600 AD. Okay, the whole patristic age of the early church to 600 AD. Now, Apostolic Fathers begin 95 AD to 140 AD at the death of the Apostle John. Polycarp knew the Apostle John. That's what's so special about this. As a young man, he knew the Apostle John, who obviously was an eyewitness of Jesus. Right? Apostle John wrote his account of the gospel. We have John, as well as 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. But just turn to 1st John 1, 1 through 4. 1st John 1, 1 through 4. Hear now the words of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that should be our joy may be full. Our joy may be full in the best manuscript. His joy is brought to completion by sharing it. You want more joy in your life? Share the gospel with others. It'll bring our joy, right, to fullness. You'll bring joy to other people, but it completes your joy in sharing the good news. So, what's interesting then is Irenaeus, as a young man, was taught by the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, who knew very well the Apostle John. So, Apostle John taught Polycarp, who taught Irenaeus. This we're going to see here with 2,000 years of Christ's power. How does he grow it over time, generation to generation? Okay, this is a big theme in tonight's material. So the Apostle John taught Polycarp, who taught Irenaeus, it's the same principle that the Apostle Paul lays out in 2 Timothy 2:2. So turn over to 2 Timothy 2:2. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, Timothy the elder at Ephesus. So again, when the apostles die off, age of the apostles ends, when they die off, right? The last one will be the Apostle John, roughly 95 AD. That's where we have the pastoral epistles and about appointing elders, elders and deacons in the church then, right? We covered the early church government during the apostolic father period with bishops or the elders, right? The overseers with the deacons. But this is the same principle with John to Polycarp to Irenaeus that the Apostle Paul is laying out to the elder Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The Apostle Paul teaching Timothy, commit them to faithful men, Timothy to others, who will then be able to teach others. Like the Apostle John to Polycarp to Irenaeus, who will then be able to teach others. Commit. This is about being a steward of the gospel to watch over generation to generation. Polycarp died a martyr. This is the famous story. Remember, the persecution primarily came through the governors, provincial governors of Rome. So this is the story. Renounce Christ, demanded the Roman governor. For 86 years I have been his servant, Polycarp replied, and he has never done me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and savior? Read it again. Renounce Christ, demanded the Roman governor. For 86 years I have been his servant, Polycarp replied, and he has never done me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Polycarp was then tied to a wooden stake and put to death, killed. Irenaeus moved to Lyons in southern Gaul. At the time it was called Gaul. That's what the Roman Empire called it, which we would call France, Western Europe. Present-day France was Gaul. Irenaeus moved to Lyons in southern Gaul in France as a young man. Lyons was founded, the city was founded by the Romans in 43 B.C. 43 B.C. and was then the capital of Gaul. It was a prominent city. It was the capital of Gaul. After the bishop of Lyons was martyred in 177 A.D., here Irenaeus is roughly 47 years old. Irenaeus then became the bishop of Lyons, and roughly 47 years old. And I didn't say it, but roughly at 26 years of age was when his mentor Polycarp was martyred. To get a perspective of what he saw. And again, Gnosticism arose roughly 130 to 160 AD. So from the time, roughly sometime between when Irenaeus was born to when he was 30 years of age, somewhere in that period of time is when Gnosticism arose. Docetism existed prior to that. And as we covered, you know, that some of that is addressed in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 2, and Paul addresses it, and John addresses it as well. 1 John chapter 4, the beginning of that chapter. And anyone who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is the Antichrist. Right? So it was, Docetism was something that was there when the apostles were writing. But Gnosticism itself, as an alternative to true Christianity, did not arise until roughly 130 to 160 AD. So in 177 AD, because the bishop that was there at Lyons is martyred, then Irenaeus becomes the bishop of Lyons. Irenaeus, he was well educated. He was a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures. He was familiar with most of the New Testament scriptures. He knew Greek philosophy and Greek poetry. You know the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. He knew Greek poetry, he knew Greek philosophy. It's good to have an idea who you're sharing the gospel with and how they think. What's their culture? In that sense, their poetry, their plays, their stories, their myths, their philosophy, their way of thinking. It's good to understand who you're talking to when you're trying to share the gospel with them. But certainly he knew the scriptures well. Right? He'd been taught by Polycarp, who knew the Apostle John. And Irenaeus, he would write and say that he remembered Polycarp reminiscing many times of various conversations he had with the Apostle John. And you begin to think all that John saw. Peter, James, and John. You think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you think of Mount of Transfiguration? Do you think of the empty tomb? I mean, we can go on and on. You think of all the miracles during the earthly ministry. What do you think Polycarp had? Just all these reminiscences talking to the Apostle John. An eyewitness to all of these events. This has to be stressed to us. We're empirical. This is a historical religion grounded in historical facts. And God reveals to us through the apostles in the New Testament and then through the prophets in the Old Testament, He has revealed to us the significance of all these events that took place in history. Okay, Irenaeus' argument against Gnosticism. This is a summary. This is basically 4 points. There's 4 broad sections to his argument against Gnosticism. So A, I put as A, B, C, and D. A, Irenaeus set forth the views of the different Gnostic sects. Now think in your mind. With the Gnostics, this is a part of his argument. He's going to address it, but he wants to summarize that they really have no unity. All sorts of differences. Some of them were adding to Scripture, to the New Testament. Some of them were subtracting. Marcion subtracted. They couldn't agree what the special knowledge was, right? They couldn't agree as to Jesus, who he was, you know, or not, or was Christ the Spirit? Was he really a man or not? And if he was a man, was it just a spirit that came upon him and possessed him? They had all of these differences, and he wants to lay it out, quote them, reference them, to make it clear to the reader, because this is, some would argue, then the greatest threat to the Christian church. They really seem authoritative. Who says? This is a question of authority in all this. And they're claiming to be the true religion. They're claiming to be the true Christianity. And he wants to show there's no unity among these people. Really. They may agree that physical things are evil, but really in the details of their religion, they have no unity. They're not Catholic. We're going to get to it, okay? It's not the same throughout the world. They're all different. So, set it out at the beginning and show it and reference it that they're all different. I could say, too, at the beginning here on A, he's not setting up a straw man argument. This is the real deal here, right? He wants to make sure that the reader understands who these Gnostics are. Before 1945, when the Gnostic texts were found in a jar in Egypt, the only way we really knew what the Gnostics stood for was through those like Irenaeus that quoted them and summarized them. You get me? But there, once the documents were discovered, many of their documents in 1945 in that jar in Egypt, then we actually have the original sources. Okay, so A, he set forth the views of the different Gnostic sects. B, then he pointed out how none of them agreed what the secret knowledge was for salvation. And as we said, it could be some hocus-pocus magic words to spells to inner awakening. I have all these differences. None of them agreed what the secret knowledge was for salvation. Yet none of the churches founded by the apostles knew anything about the secret knowledge. They all taught the same orthodox gospel, which contradicted Gnostic beliefs. I want you to see what he's doing here in this B, in the second section. He's pointing out the Gnostics have no agreement as to the secret knowledge. Yet none of the churches founded by the apostles, he was taught by Polycarp, who was taught by the Apostle John. He's going to the churches started by the apostles. See, you see, so it's through his mentor, Polycarp, he had somebody who directly knew one of the apostles. He's saying, okay, you guys claim to have your own churches and you're the true Christianity. I knew Polycarp who knew the Apostle John. If we analyze and go back and look to the churches, the specific churches, many Christian churches ended up being founded by other Christians who were not apostles, right? By the second century. But he said, if you go back to the specific churches founded by the apostles themselves, they didn't know anything about the secret knowledge. Yet those churches founded by the specific apostles had the same orthodox gospel, which contradicted the Gnostic beliefs. So he gives great importance in the history there for authority to the specific churches founded by the actual apostles. Third, C, he argued carefully from the Bible that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God, and that the creator of the universe is not some inferior demiurge, but the Heavenly Father of Jesus Christ. Remember, Marcion, one of the leading Gnostics, argued that there were different beings. In the Old Testament, it was the demiurge, and a different religion in the Old Testament based around that demiurge. In the New Testament, it was the supreme God with the gospel. No consistent same God. So Irenaeus is arguing here in the third section carefully from the Bible that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God, and that the creator of the universe is not some inferior demiurge, but the Heavenly Father of Jesus Christ. He also argued salvation did not come by secret knowledge, but the life and death of Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ is what saves. Irenaeus viewed Christ as the perfectly obedient second Adam. Where the first Adam failed, Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam and succeeded and gave us, through his perfect obedience, that is the ground of our justification before God. Grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So he had to deal then with who God is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Hebrews 13:8. He actually is the creator of all things, who creates physical things, time, space, and matter, directly. And salvation comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, our legal representative before God, in other words. Christ legally represented us before God perfectly. We're saved by him and him alone. As the first Adam made us sinners, the second Adam, faith alone and Christ alone, were made righteous. And then D, the fourth one, is he defended the goodness of creation. Right? To say God directly created time, space, and matter, then time, space, and matter are good, because God, whatever God does is good. So he defended the goodness of creation, physical things, time, space, and matter. And against Gnostic docetism, he argued Christ really took on flesh, really took on a true body and a reasonable soul, became a real man, really died on the cross and really bodily rose from the dead. The goodness of creation, the goodness of physical things. Christ really took on flesh. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a real man, really died, and really rose again. And again, I just quoted John 1:14. John taught Polycarp, who taught Irenaeus. Right? Yeah. That's the essence of his argumentation against Gnosticism. Now, fighting against Gnosticism prompted the church in the patristic age to put a strong emphasis on apostolic tradition. What did he do in the second part of his argumentation, part B? He went to the churches founded by the specific apostles. So they emphasize apostolic tradition. It's heavy. Which churches were founded by the apostles? The teaching of the apostles handed down in those churches where the apostles themselves had been active. That's what we're referring to as the apostolic tradition. The teaching of the apostles handed down in those churches where the apostles themselves had been active. Against the Gnostics, the church pointed to its rule of faith. Its rule of faith, which was a summary of apostolic teaching, which we referred to as the Apostles' Creed. Many of you went through the series that I did at Sunday evening on the Apostles' Creed. Forget how many evenings we spent, but over a couple dozen evenings, might have been about 30 evenings, on the Apostles' Creed, which was written between the 2nd and the 4th century. So here and there were some additions added, but it was from the 2nd through the 4th century as the rule of faith. The Apostles' Creed, summarizing biblical theology. And this is a part, then, of Irenaeus' approach. He was taught by Polycarp, who knew the Apostle John. So why do you believe certain things that you do? Well, the apostles were eyewitnesses, vehicles of revelation from God. And that's where he went to the churches founded by the apostles, or where the apostles were very active. And the theology that was there was their rule of faith then, summarized in the Apostles' Creed. The churches which the apostles founded were seen as the guardians of the true apostolic faith. Again, 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things which you have heard from me, the apostle Paul says to Timothy, I'm an apostle, you've heard certain things from me, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the Apostle John taught Polycarp, commit them to faithful men, Irenaeus, who will then be able to teach others also. Emphasis of the apostolic tradition. And it ended up then following their rule of faith as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. So the churches which the apostles founded were seen as the guardians of the true faith. Now, I want to say, Nick Needham does this. There's a kind of a side note here to think about. Okay? He has three points. This emphasis on apostolic churches was the main reason why the Roman Church and its bishop became so important in the western half of the empire, since both Peter and Paul had taught there. Church tradition has that. Remember, under Nero, in Emperor Nero's persecution when he blamed the Christians for the fire in the city of Rome, that under Nero's persecution in the mid-60s A.D., Peter and Paul were martyred. But they were there in the city of Rome, in the church at Rome, two apostles, Peter and Paul. That had been something to hear them teach and preach. But this emphasis on apostolic churches then was the main reason why the church at Rome and its bishop became so important in the western half of the empire, since both Peter and Paul had taught there. Interestingly, significantly, throughout the doctrinal controversies of the early church, the church at Rome had a remarkable record of being on the right orthodox side. Throughout the doctrinal controversies of the early church, even here with Gnosticism, the church at Rome had a remarkable record of being on the right orthodox side. In Irenaeus' day, the bishop of Rome was simply the first among equals. In Irenaeus' day, in the second century, roughly 130 to 200 AD, the bishop of Rome was simply the first among equals. But after 4 or 5 centuries, after another 400, 500 years, he came to dominate all the other bishops and churches in the West. So that takes you to the end, roughly, of the patristic age, around 600 AD. Okay, back to our argument. Following the apostolic tradition, the rule of faith, the Apostles' Creed, where the apostles and the churches they founded were seen as the guardians of the true faith, then there was this deep concern to preserve the writings of the apostles of the New Testament scriptures. Again, think you're arguing against Gnostics. Many of them added to scripture, such as what they called one of the most famous ones, the Gospel of Thomas. They've added over 100 different sayings supposedly Jesus said. Marcion subtracted from scripture. He only had Luke and Paul's writings. So you say, well, what is the Bible? What are the scriptures? What is the real scriptures? Well, this, because of the going to the apostles, the churches they founded, then there was a deep concern to preserve the writings of the apostles of the New Testament scriptures. So I put 2 Peter 3:15-16. Look there. Many of you are familiar with this. This is where the Apostle Peter refers to all of the Apostle Paul's writings as Scripture. Scripture means, we speak of Holy Scriptures, Holy Writings. Holy Writings, Holy Scriptures. So, 2 Peter 3:15-16. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, the Apostle Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. As they do also the rest of the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul's writings, all of his epistles are Scriptures. They're holy writings of God, is what Peter is saying. Now, the early church had to guard against Marcion throwing out authentic scriptures and the other Gnostics adding their own false scriptures. You could see then, because you're dealing with Gnostics who then are messing with the Bible. Many of them adding scriptures, many of them subtracting and taking away. So then, okay, let's preserve the writings of the apostles who were with Jesus during his entire earthly ministry and were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. right? Matthias replaced Judas Iscariot at the end of Acts chapter 1, one who had been with Jesus the entire earthly ministry and was an eyewitness to the resurrection, the bodily resurrection from the dead. The apostles, those who specifically saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ and were sent by Him. Apostolos literally means in the Greek one who is sent, an apostle. Apostolos, literally one who is sent. So, if it had been written by an apostle, if whatever epistle or letter or book it was, if it had been written by an apostle or someone under apostolic direction, so Mark, his account of the gospel, was written under Peter's direction, and Luke wrote under Paul's. Remember when I said Marcion only had Luke and Paul's writings? That's essentially where he's only recognizing the Apostle Paul, really, Marcion. Because Luke wrote his account of the gospel under the direction of Paul. So in a sense, that Gnostic Marcion is only accepting Paul's writings. But this was the standard the early church used then, is if any epistle or book had been written by an apostle or someone under the apostolic direction, then it was regarded as Scripture, God's Word, as the very oracles of God, Romans 3:2, just like the Old Testament Scriptures. What was the chief benefit of being a Jew? They were entrusted with the oracles of God, the very words of God, the Scriptures, Romans 3:2. That was the chief benefit of being a Jew. Well, the New Testament then is regarded by the apostles as Holy Scriptures as well, God's words. Like 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where the Apostle Paul praises the Thessalonians that they received the words which he presented them, not as words of mere men, but as they really are, the very words of God. So who are the apostles? Just a quick review again. Summarize it. The apostles, apostolos in the Greek, means one who is sent. The apostles were those who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ bodily and were sent by Him. And this is where, when Paul expresses all of that in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 10, and he's laying out there all the different people that the risen Lord Jesus Christ showed Himself to, and then He says, as one born out of due time, me. And he was knocked off his donkey, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. The risen Lord Jesus Christ knocked Saul, who became Paul, off his donkey as he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. But he was sent then by the risen Lord to be His witness through the ends of the earth. So that was their standard, basically, as if this epistle or book had been written by an apostle or by someone under apostolic direction, then it was regarded as Scripture. The Gnostic writings were not, you see. That's a way to exclude all those Gnostic writings. Now, most of the books in our present-day New Testament, we have 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. Most of those, we have 27 in the New in our New Testament list of books, 27. Most of the books in our present-day New Testament were accepted in Irenaeus' day, in his time, but debate lasted several centuries over Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, Jude, 2 and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And there's different reasons for each of these. You know, Hebrews, it doesn't say who wrote it. We believe, Pastor Ron and I believe, Paul wrote it. James, you have issues in James where some wondered about James chapter 2. How does he speak of justification and works? How do works relate with it? Did he contradict Paul? You see, so there was debate on that with how to take that and understand it. You think of the book of Revelation had a lot of quirky Greek in it, the original Greek language. So each one had some different issues where they begin to wonder. But by the 4th century, the church reached a consensus on these books as Scripture. By the 300s AD, the church reached a consensus and agreement on these books as Scripture, to include them. to include Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, Jude, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation. In 367 AD, Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, contained an authoritative list as what we have today. The list of 27 books in the New Testament, Athanasius had it, 367 AD. 397 AD, Church Council at Carthage agreed to the list. The Church Council, Ecumenical Council of Bishops, Elders in the Church, agreed to the list. The list was called the canon of the New Testament from the Greek word for rule or standard. Canonicity. That it's the standard. It's the rule. Back to, in a sense, the rule of faith. The Bible is our standard. Infallible rule of faith and practice. So this historical acceptance of these books for the canonicity of Scripture. Now, I'll just say this, just to make a couple comments. There's a lot that could be said on this. You know, Douglas Wilson has pointed out, we trust God's providence. God works all things after the counsel of His will, does He not? Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of His will. Romans 11:36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. He's in control of human history. In other words, we trust Him that He got the books in that are the books needed that needed to be in, that are His words, and excluded the others. R.C. Sproul has said this, the Protestant view is that we have a fallible list of infallible books. Now, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, right, we have the Roman Catholics. They rejected our view of Scripture and authority and our view of the Gospel, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics, R.C. Sproul has said, they believe that they have an infallible list of infallible books. Because they believe that they, through their own human process, were infallible. Well, we do not. We are fallible human beings. Fallible human beings were involved in recognition of the books, the list. Athanasius is not infallible. And neither were the elders there at the church council at Carthage. They're elders in the church, leaders in the church, but they're not God. They're not inspirations like the apostles under inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing God's word. No. So, could they make mistakes? Yeah. But remember, too, you know, R.C. Sproul has different discussions on this. There's lots of different ways to say it. Know in your mind, God spoke through the apostles and had them write down His words in their epistles, their letters. So those actual letters were infallible. So let's say you jumbled it all up with a bunch of fallible letters and infallible letters, and then we've got to piece it together, right? And we said, okay, with standards, if it had been written by an apostle, if we can determine that, or by someone under apostolic direction, then it was regarded as Scripture, regarded as Scripture. And we try and piece it together then and argue it out. And then we try and argue out, okay, how does James fit with Romans? Well, we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. It's a living faith that produces works. You see? And therefore, we can accept that James is consistent with Romans. But remember, R.C. Sproul would say this, remember, including a fallible book in your list, including a fallible book in your list doesn't make it infallible, and excluding an infallible book doesn't make that infallible book fallible. Whatever God revealed is an infallible book. God cannot err. He cannot make mistakes. So whatever he did reveal and have an apostle write is an infallible book, period. It's not whether we recognize it or not that makes it infallible or fallible, right? This is where we trust God's providence. He governs human history. You'll find people out there that don't like Christianity, and then they attack us here, and you say, see, human beings came up with your Bible you have. And they'll attack the book of the Bible we have. It's just human beings are the ones that put that together. You say, no, wait a minute. No. No, we had a standard that goes back to apostolic tradition and the apostles. Okay, and the whole thing was, there's only a few of them that were a question out of the 27. 20 had no doubt out of the 27. You get me? Now, I will say, even into the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther doubted one or two. But there was no doubt as to 20 out of 27 that we have. But we trust God's providence. That he works all things out of the counsel of his will, and he was over the whole historical process. And the standard that was picked to go back to the apostles. Apostolic tradition. Okay, let's end with this on Catholic. This short little bit at the bottom here is what I have on Catholic. And then we'll, Lord willing, the next time we meet, get into Montanus. That's where we get into the Holy Rollers. Pentecostal, first Pentecostals in the history of the church. Okay, this idea with Catholic. From the Gnostic controversy, the church called itself the Catholic Church, as in the Apostles' Creed that we recite toward the end of it, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. You know, I said we went through a long study on the Apostles' Creed on Sunday night. It's online. You can listen to it if you want to. And refer to it there as Catholic being universal, is what it means. We believe in the universal church. Do not confuse Catholic with Roman Catholic. You mean two different things. The Roman Catholics rejected the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. You and I are Catholic. We're not Roman Catholic, in other words. Okay? You believe the Apostles' Creed? You're Catholic. Catholic, this word, all by itself, Catholic, comes from the Greek Katholikos, which means universal or throughout the world. Universal or throughout the world. And we believe in the universal church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The whole church, the church universe. Not just the church at Rome or the church in Wilmer, but the whole church Christ died for. Catholic then comes from the Greek word katholikos, which means universal or throughout the world. So the true church, founded on the faith of the apostles, taught the same doctrines throughout the whole world. Taught the same doctrines. What was the unique thing with Gnosticism? No unity. No unity. And this is a part of the defense against this great, some would say the greatest threat against the Christian church, Gnosticism. What do? We stand on the faith given to us by God through the apostles. That is the same throughout the whole world. Gnosticism. They had no unity. We're unified. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, one Savior. Grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone. I didn't read it to you when we went through the Apostolic Fathers. We only had about 8 writings of the Apostolic Fathers from 95 AD to 140. One of them was the Clement of Rome, Bishop of Rome, writing about this leadership controversy at Corinth, wrote a letter to him, right? Well, he also wrote just the glorious thing that Nick Needham has in his volumes on justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Written what? Right there right after the apostles, one who was there talking to Peter and Paul, basically. Right? Amazing. Christians against the Gnostics called themselves Catholics to express the unity of their common faith. The unity of their common faith. I put 1 Timothy 3:15-16. 1 Timothy 3:15-16. This is that early hymn or confession of the early church Paul writes to Timothy about. 1 Timothy 3:15-16. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. 2 Timothy 1:13-14. 2 Timothy 1:13-14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep, guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This common faith that the apostles have committed to you, keep, guard. It is the same faith no matter where you are. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Again, 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things which you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What? The faith. The true gospel. And Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith. The faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So it's okay to say we're Catholic, but we are not Roman Catholics. We've recited here at Grace Baptist Church the Apostles' Creed. Right? Each time we, each evening we spent studying the Apostles' Creed, we recited. And we said, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Creed is belief. The apostles' belief. The faith. Their creed. And we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Universal Church, that throughout the world there is one common faith. One true gospel. And this is why at Ligonier Ministries, Sproul could bring in those from different denominations and be unified. John MacArthur and others being there with him. Because on the gospel, there was unity. May have been differences on secondary issues and tertiary issues. Unified on the core issues.